All right, good evening. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, and this is the final installment in the How To Church series, which we've been walking through. As a matter of fact, you guys have been walking through this series longer than I've been here. This predates me, and when I came on, they asked me about Sunday nights and teaching through this series that the church had already started, and I said, fantastic, one less thing I have to plan. Let's go with it, which I was more than glad to take up. I enjoy the pastoral epistles and have enjoyed teaching them, and I hope you've enjoyed hearing about them. It's been good. This is the final passage as we close out 2 Timothy. And then let me just give you some preview on what's coming up, keep you informed. So many of you are consistent and faithful on Sunday nights, and I want you to be aware of where we're going and what's going to happen the next Sunday nights. So just a little recap as we enter into this Christmas season, the month of December. Next week, we have the premier seasoned saints choir. We call them Notes of Joy, but they just happen to be the premier senior adult choir in the United States of America, bringing the amen. There we go. I always get a good amen out of Rose over there. They're, next week, they will present their Christmas music. I'm not sure the name of it, but they'll be here with the preschool choir. It will be incredible. No doubts. You know, it's always a question when you see the preschool choir, how many kids are going to run off the stage crying? And I hope it's only with the preschoolers and not with the Notes of Joy, right? The next Sunday, we have Howard Atkinson. He's the Associational Missions Director for the West Union Baptist Association. We had a December night. We were trying to figure out what to do before launching into our next series, and it was recommended that we bring Howard. Howard leads the Association of our Baptist churches in this area, and we are a generous supporter of local work, and I happen to be very personally excited about our associational work and have always been a part of it. And so when I learned that Lone Oak was not only a part of the association, but invested heavily in it, I thought, this is the type of church that I need to be a part of, because we are not in the business of growing our own kingdom. We're in the business of investing in God's kingdom. And we do best when we come beside like-minded, Bible-believing churches to invest in that work. And so, in 2 weeks, we're going to have Howard come. He's going to share kind of a status update on what our association is doing. Some of you may not be familiar with all the in and outing workings of the association. We want to give him a chance to not only present that so that we know what we're supporting and the value of that investment, but also so that we can hear about what the Lord has laid on his heart. The following Sunday, December the 22nd, is our church family Christmas fellowship. You know how important it is that we have church fellowships. At least I know how important they are, and I hope you know how important they are. One of our great emphasis is to be a church family, and we will be better together when we come together for times of just fellowshipping. The New Testament church did that. They got together and ate meals together, and we want to get together. So on that night, we're having a church family Christmas fellowship, and don't hear me say family, that this is only for families. This is for anyone that is a part of our church family. That means you. So we want you to come, enjoy a time of just fellowshipping, spending time together. We're going to have finger foods. Please bring finger foods with you for others to enjoy. As if you were going just to a Christmas fellowship with some friends, bring whatever it is that you would bring. As long as it's Baptist, you can bring it. We also have the next Sunday night is December 29th. This is our annual missions review and preview. Dr. Jefferson Wallace, the esteemed missions leader here at the church, will bring a review of the great mission work that God has accomplished through our church in 2024, and he'll also provide a preview of some of the mission opportunities in 2025. Now, we won't be able to give a solid list of everything that we hope to accomplish through our mission work in this church for 2025, because there are still some things that we're working through, but there will be many insights that Jeff will be able to give us about what's to come and how we can be supportive of that. Looking into January, I'm giving you it all right? So if any of you say, I didn't know about that, that's your own fault. I'm telling you everything. On January 5th, Joe Yarbrough will preach a message It's going to be just right. And so Brother Joe's going to come and he's going to deliver a word for us that night. On January 12th, we're going to have a church-wide membership meeting. We did this last year and I thought it was very effective. This is like a new members class, except it's for everyone. Prospective members will get to learn about what Lone Oak First Baptist Church is. New members will get to learn how to make the most of being a member in our church. And existing members will get somewhat of a state of the church report, an opportunity for you to hear why Lone Oak has been so successful and how we can continue pressing forward in our mission, glorifying Christ, making disciples, and passing the torch. And then on January 19th, you ready for it? I know it's a little ways away, but it'll be here in a snippet unless Jesus Christ comes back. On January 19th, we'll start our next series. It'll be a verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter, which we'll entitle Godliness in a Godless World. Godliness in a Godless World, and it'll be an exciting venture. So we'll begin that on January the 19th. Does that sound good to y'all?
Yes, sir.
Good. I'm not even going to take a vote then. I appreciate y'all's affirmation there. So here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. What a fantastic way to end this study, because Paul, in Pauline fashion, gives us a fantastic landing point that not only wraps things up, but it launches us and propels us. And Paul does such a good job. He's writing this letter again to Timothy in particular, but it's for us in general. It's an opportunity for us to hear what Paul is instructing to Timothy, the pastor there in Ephesus, on how to be a pastor. In the first book, 1 Timothy, we talked about and we looked at how Paul instructs Timothy to lead the church, to organize the church. But then coming back in the second round of letters in 2 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy on how to pastor the people. You see, we can have church organization but lack pastoral ministry. And some people have great pastoral ministry but lack church organization. We don't need to have either or. We need to have both and. We need to have fantastic church organization so that the people can be a part of something that has system and function, and they can know what their place is, where their place is, and what we're about. But there are also times where the pastor needs to invest in the people, because he not only is charged to be the overseer of the church, but he's also charged to be the shepherd of the sheep. And we must be both those that have order in our church, but we also must be those who have care for the church. So Paul has been writing this letter in 2 Timothy, and much of the letter has to do with caring for the people and providing genuine care to the people, not only opposing false teachers that would seek to lead the people of God astray, but also providing good care to the people. And as we get to verse 19, we're going to see him give kind of a final greeting or a benediction, if you would. And this is what he says. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Father, help us now as we dive into this final passage, and may we, Lord, not see it as a close to a series, but a launching point into a life of sacred devotion. In Jesus' name, amen. Walking through the passage in verse 19, he begins and he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." So evidently, Priscilla, Prisca is the abbreviated version of Priscilla. It's like calling Robert Bob. It's the abbreviated version. This is the wife. Aquila is the husband. This is a couple that Paul has met long ago in Corinth, where they had moved after being driven from Rome by Claudius's expulsion of the Jews. Since they were fellow tent makers, the apostle enjoyed their friendship. They understood Paul's commitment on a personal level to the priority of the mission, but they also were friendly with Paul because they shared a professional acquaintance. They were tent makers. They would go around and they would make tents and sell tents, and once you housed a certain population, you went to a new place and started housing them, giving them tents as well. Paul had a similar professional life. Paul was not a vocational minister, and he says in an instance that he didn't take pay from the churches, but he did his work and supported himself through tent making. Don't worry, I still have an hour left in the tank. We have the privilege of seeing Paul's example But he was also clear in the Corinthians that even though he set the example of self-providing for himself and self-raising of his own funds, there were instances where Paul thanked people for sending gifts to support his mission and his work. But there were also instances, lest we be misled, there were also instances where he encouraged the churches to take care of their pastors. So we don't want to get the impression that just because Paul was a tent maker that that's the exclusive model for taking care of the church ministry leaders. Paul rather said, I'm a tent maker and I have taken care of myself. I'm not asking you for anything, but the guys that are laboring among you, they are the ones that you should take care of. Don't keep the one that is plowing the grain from enjoying a little bit of the food and nourishment that comes from it. Nonetheless, Priscilla and Aquila, those are the ones that Paul met in Corinth, and they were there again according to Acts chapter 18. They were there because they had been expelled from Corinth or from Rome by Claudius. They seemed to move about just like he did, and while living in Ephesus, they were instrumental in instructing Apollos in the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, we're introduced to them, and we see how they were instrumental in caring for Apollos. The scripture says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila," the same couple mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "when they heard him, they took him to the side and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And so we see that this couple is not only committed to the way of Christ, but they are mature in their handling of the people of Christ. Apollos was an eloquent preacher. He was passionate. He was committed. And he was accurate as far as he knew. But there were some things in his understanding about God that he was missing. So when this couple identified what it was, they took him to the side. They didn't call him out. They didn't stand up and shout at him. But they took him to the side and they said, "Hey, listen, Apollos, we are so thankful for what God is doing in your life. And we are eternally grateful for how he's using you as a bold witness and a preacher of the truth. But we need to share with you a little bit more that you seem to be missing." Now keep in mind, we're still a far ways off from having the canon of scripture in place. So he didn't have a Bible like you and I have to open up to read to study. He would have been learning from apostles, from other disciples, and he was gleaning as much as he could, and he was teaching as often as he could, but there were still some things for him to learn. And we can appreciate Aquila and Priscilla's tact and how they took him to the side and they said, "Listen, we don't want to call you out because we don't want you to be discouraged. We want you to keep doing what you're doing. But here are some things that you need to be informed about." This is the same couple that Paul is sending a greetings to, who evidently are with Timothy. And I'll tell you, Timothy was one lucky preacher to have people like that in his church. He says, "Give them a greeting." Next, Paul writes also the household of Onesiphorus. Paul mentions once again the household of Onesiphorus. This is mentioned, he's mentioned, and the household is mentioned again earlier in this letter of 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And there's reason to believe from Paul's wording that Onesiphorus has died, possibly in the service to the Lord. So again, if you look at verse 19, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." So you might want to ask, well, does he not want to greet Onesiphorus? Does he just want to talk to his family? The wording here would indicate that possibly since his first mention or first recollection of Onesiphorus, that the man has passed away. And we would believe, because these were dangerous times to be a Christian, that he would have lost his life in the service. Nonetheless, Paul still has an affection towards this man's family, because Paul was moved by his devotion as Onesiphorus searched hard for Paul while in Rome. Now, in view of these who deserted him, this man and his household remained as dear reminders to Paul of brotherly love and loyalty. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Actually, it may be 2 Timothy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. These are the verses that Paul writes about Onesiphorus. He says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. He mentions what Onesiphorus did for him. Onesiphorus had on his heart, I need to visit Paul, I need to love Paul. And so he left where he was, and he went to Rome to search out Paul. Now, this is no easy task. Travel wasn't as easy as jumping in your car, turning it on, and driving to whatever destination you have. This man would have had to plan his travels. He would have had to take time, weeks away from his family to find Paul, but he felt compelled to seek out Paul and to share kind service to this man that was suffering to the Lord. And this leads us to a point where we must consider, when the Lord puts someone on your heart, you should find out that person and minister to them. Have you ever had an occasion where the Lord put someone on your heart and you thought, well, I'm going to reach out to them, but then you didn't? Or perhaps you've had someone, or the Lord put someone on your heart and you thought, I need to reach out to them, and it happened to be exactly the right time and the right place. A couple of weeks ago, I went home for lunch, and then I was prompted after lunch, I was prompted to reach out to a man in our church, and the Lord just put his name on my heart, and I didn't really know why, so I texted him. I said, hey, I'm not sure what's going on, but the Lord put you on my heart. I was wondering if you wanted to grab a cup of coffee. And he said, well, when would you like to grab a cup of coffee? And I said, well, whenever today is fine with me, we'll make it work. And he said, how about now? And I said, I'm on my way. And so I went, and we met at this coffee shop, and he walked in the room, and I saw him. I said, how you doing? He said, I'm not good. Just honest. He said, I am not good. And I said, well, tell me what's going on. And he shared that morning he would receive news about an extraordinary crisis in his family. And he said, Brother Scott, you're not going to believe this, but I received that news, and this is going to change who their family is, the crisis that they're facing. He said, and as soon as that, I was just panicked, as we all are. He said, I was praying, God, just give me peace. God, just give me peace. He said, and I was praying for God just to do something to give me peace, to let me know that he was with me, and my phone dinged, and it was your text. And it just reminded me, when the Lord puts someone on your heart, we need to do what we can to get to that person. He doesn't make mistakes when he prompts us to serve our brothers and sisters. If we're going to find people that God put on our heart, here's three things that it's going to require. I'm just going to list them out. If we're going to find the people that God puts on our heart, it's going to require, number one, obedience. You can't say, I'll do it later. You need to do it when the Lord puts it on your heart. And you say, I don't have time now. Well, be responsible, but let God work out some of the details. All right, it may be that you can't do it right now. You may be in the middle of conducting a surgery, in which case I'd say, why don't you finish things up? But oftentimes, God doesn't mistake in it. So many times when we say, I don't have time right now, what it means is, I just don't really want to right now. But it's going to require obedience. Secondly, it's going to require courage. You see, because when we reach out, we're putting ourselves out there. We're stepping into the unknown. And so often, our fears are gauged on what we don't know rather than what we do know. And unfamiliarity and unknownness is often what creates trepidation within us. So it's going to require courage to step into what you might not know was happening. And sometimes, let me tell you, friends, sometimes it's not as dramatic as the illustration that I gave you. There's times where I've reached out to people, and you've reached out to people, said, hey, I'm just thinking about you. They're like, oh, well, I'm doing fine. And there's really nothing. But you never know when your obedience will produce a great result for the kingdom of God and for that individual. One, it's going to require obedience. Two, it's going to require courage. And then number three, it's going to require intentional persistence. You see, some people are easily found and other people are not easily found. Some folks are hard to find because they don't want to be found, and other people are hard to find because their circumstances have caught them up in quite a predicament. Onesiphorus, when he went to find Paul, he went to Rome. Now, Rome being the capital, there would have been many people that were there as prisoners. And Paul wasn't exactly an uncommon name. So when Onesiphorus gets off of the boat and he's like, hey, I'm here to see Paul, people would be like, well, which Paul are you talking about? The prisoner Paul. Well, which prisoner Paul are you talking about? And in a major world power like Rome was at this period of time, with the Greeks and Greek culture and Roman Empire all over, there would have potentially been thousands of prisoners spread out in a variety of locations. And so he would have not been able to look up in the Yellow Pages. Do you remember what that is? He would have been able to call services. He wouldn't have been able to search him on the internet. He would have had to go from place to place to place and ask, hey, do you know where Paul is? Now, keep in mind that this requires courage because Paul is there for a legitimate reason. People thought that he had allowed a non-Jew to enter into the holy place of the temple, and the Jews wanted to kill Paul. Paul is in prison not only to face trial, but in part, it is to protect his hide from people that wanted to kill him. So a man walking around and saying, hey, do you know where my friend Paul is? Put that man in a predicament. Because he never knew if he was going to ask the wrong person for some information. People are like, oh, wait, this is one of those people like Paul who's trying to let the non-Jews into our sacred space. And you never know. One guy could say, Onesiphorus, I know where he is. Let me show you down this dark alley. But Onesiphorus, he put his neck out because he wanted to serve his friend. And I'll tell you, friends, when the Lord puts someone on your heart like Onesiphorus had Paul put on his heart, and you go to find out those people, it's going to require obedience, courage, and intentional persistence. Do not give up until you find them. Do not give up till you find them. We move forward in the passage. We see in verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth. Erastus was an associate of Timothy, stayed at Corinth in the Macedonian region. Really not much more that we know about him. He said, I left Trophus, who was ill at Miletus. Trophus was another fellow worker who was left sick by Paul in Miletus. We know little about these men other than that they were valued workers in the ministry, men whom Timothy would have had an interest. So in other words, these are co-laborers. Paul's mentioning people, not at random, but he's mentioning people to Timothy that Timothy would have had an opportunity to work with. It's kind of like recalling, hey, do you remember, oh, so-and-so? Well, he was sick, so I left him to be cared for, and I want you to know that's where he is. We read forward. He says in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Do your best to come before winter. Paul pressed Timothy to hurry, to try and to get to Rome before winter. Travel in those days was difficult, and the sea passage across the Adriatic Sea to Italy would prove impossible during the stormy winter months. And so when Paul says, do your best to come before winter, he's like, if you wait, you may not make it. If you wait, you may not make it. And he's pressing him. Timothy, I'm calling you to come and there's some urgency. Don't just come when you can get around to it, but make a point to get here. Clarence E.N. McCartney was a Presbyterian preacher back in the 1800s and into the early 1900s, and he had a sermon that he preached at Arch Street Presbyterian Church. The first time was on October 3rd, 1915, called Come Before Winter. And every October thereafter, he preached the same message to his people. And in that sermon, he preaches about the urgency of coming before winter because there are some things that the Lord puts on our heart that if we do not capitalize in that moment, we may not have another opportunity to. See, we'll get to this point, but Paul says come before winter. And Paul may not know it, though he's on trial, but he will not have another winter. And when he says, Timothy, come before winter, he's saying, Timothy, if you don't come now, we may never have another opportunity to talk and a fellowship and to embrace one another, so you best get here before winter. Pastor McCartney, he preaches the message, and he says in that message, here's an excerpt, he says, before winter or never, there are some things which will never be done unless they are done before winter. The winter will come and the winter will pass, and the flowers of the springtime will deck the breast of the earth. And the graves of some of our opportunities, perhaps the grave of our dearest friend. There are golden gates wide open on this autumn day, but next October they will be forever shut. There are tides of opportunity running now at the flood. Next October they will be but the ebb. There are voices speaking today, which a year from today will be silent, before winter or never. In that sermon, he provides what he calls voices that are speaking now that may not be speaking later as he seeks to press upon his congregation the urgency of obedience. The first is the voice which calls for reformation. He says there's a voice of God in your hearts that is calling for you to have reformation in your life. In other words, God is calling you now towards personal character reformation. Christian people, if the Lord is pressing you to reform your conduct into the ways of Christ, to repent of your sins, and to give yourself wholly to Him, today is the day to make that commitment. We must not forget that repentance is not exclusive or isolated to the moment that you choose Jesus Christ, but repentance is a posture that you assume when you receive forgiveness of your sins and you maintain until you see Jesus face to face. And if the Lord is convicting you now about a sin that's in your life, about a character flaw that is within your person, or about a behavior or attitude that you are perpetually demonstrating to the world, today is the day to put it behind you. Now is the time to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life, because now is the day and the next day may not come. Before winter, we must hear and heed the voice of reformation. He gives a second point in that sermon, and that is the voice of friendship and affection. Here, McCartney calls the Christian to the action regarding love's duties to friends and loved ones. How many people could say, if I could only go back? How many people could say, if I could only go back to rekindle a relationship, to speak an expression of love to someone that went on expectantly or unexpectedly? Oh, the number of stories that we hear in ministry when we are counseling families during their grief of a lost loved one, and the times we could say, if I could just go back and get one more hug. Friends, the message here is before winter, you better give it. The day of closure is this day. And to take for granted that someone will be available tomorrow for that conversation, for that hug, for that embrace, for that fellowship, is to take for granted that you'll make it after winter. Today's the day. The third voice that he speaks of is the voice of Christ. Don't wait to accept Christ for salvation. We will say, one day I will, but the fact of the matter is that if you feel the Lord pressing upon your heart to give him your life and to accept his life as yours, today is the day. Hell will be full of one day people. One day I will accept Jesus Christ. And hell's gonna be full of people that had friends that say, one day I'm gonna share the gospel with them. But church, can I remind you, this is the day the Lord has made. In that sermon, McCartney, he says, the language of God is never about tomorrow, it's always about today. This is the day the Lord has made. Today, believe and turn from your sins. Call on the name of the Lord today and to be saved. It's not calling the Lord tomorrow and be saved, or tomorrow's the day to repent and be saved. Today is the day. And I would urge you that if you have been waiting to make a decision for Jesus Christ, today's the day, tonight's the night, now is the moment where the Lord is calling you and you should obey, receiving salvation for your sins. And church, as we live on mission, let me tell you, if the Lord puts someone on your heart, do not wait to go to them. Hell is going to be full of people that were waiting for you to reach out and to tell them the gospel. In Oxford, Mississippi, there's a business called One Day Signs. One Day Signs, fantastic name for a publishing company, a sign maker. And we did some business with them when I was pastoring in Oxford. And one time I asked him, we put an order in. I said, so does this mean the sign's going to be ready in one day? He laughed. He said, when we opened the store, that was our mission, was to provide one day turnaround on all our signs. But today our mission has changed. It used to be to give you signs in one day, but today it is to give you your signs one day. One day we'll get you your product. One day we will. But it's true about us, church. It's true about us. We say in our heart, I'm going to get to it in one day. I'm going to get to it soon. But quickly our hearts change and our mission changes, our perspective changes, our complacency takes in. And it shifts from I'm going to get to it today to I'm going to get to it one day. And Paul says, come before winter, because that one day may never come again. Church, we have to heed the instruction of the Holy Spirit when he calls us to come before winter, when he calls us to go, when he calls us to accept the transformation that he is convicting us in our life, when he calls us to show the affection and the duty of love that we owe to our family and our friends. Today is the day. Do not wait for winter to be over. Because you never know if once winter's over, there will be another day. We read on in his letter. And he writes about Eubulus. He says, Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linens and Claudia and all the brothers. These four men and then this anonymous group of others. They all bear Latin names, and it may be supposed that these are Gentile believers who were part of the church in Rome. They evidently were known to Timothy, though nothing about them is known to us except for their names. Nonetheless, we may surmise that they worked faithfully and quietly for Christ and the cause of Christ. You know, one of the beautiful things about the local church is that we have those that work in the spotlight, and we have those that work behind the scenes. There are some people that God has in his own knowing called to step up and to step forward in the spotlight. And we don't always know why God calls those people. Sometimes we look at pastors and we say, for the life of me, I can't figure out why the Lord would call you to be a pastor. You're terrible, brother. And none of my people say that, praise the Lord. If you do, don't tell me. Then there's other people that work faithfully behind the scenes. And I love it when Paul puts these little nuggets in here, because he reminds us, church, that the effectiveness, the efficacy of the church is not rooted entirely or solely by those that stand behind the pulpit. But there's a litany of people that are investing through their unique gifts, through their unique talents, through their character, through their skills, through their treasures and their talents, investing in the work so that the gospel could go forth. It's amazing coming on Sunday, because we stand up and we preach the word, and we have all that is around us, and our worship leaders lead, and our choir leads, and our instrumentalists play. But what you see represents only a fraction of those that serve throughout the week. We have our Sunday stability crew, men and I suppose women, who are braving the cold right now to make sure that we have order and structure and safety on Sunday mornings during this construction phase. Serving behind the scenes so that we can be in here and we can get here and we can leave here and we can be comfortable. And there are dozens of volunteers, many of whom I know since they began serving on the Sunday Stability Team, have had to watch the services on their phone while they are operating their post. And their willingness to serve in those thankless positions allows the gospel and the word to be delivered without disruption from this pulpit. Our technical team, we have men and women in the sound booth right now, every service. It's not as easy as just walking in here and turning on the lights. It takes many people coming together to make sure that we in a room this size have the ability to hear, or those that are viewing online have the ability to see and to hear. In the back, we have dozens of childcare workers doing what many of us loathe having to do, teaching our children the foundations of the faith, but also providing childcare so that parents and grandparents who have worked their hands down to the nub all week long trying to provide care for these children in this crazy world can come and just hear the good news of Jesus Christ preach and the stability of the truth of the word proclaimed. And make no mistake about it, on Sunday mornings, there are many parents and grandparents that would not attend the fellowship of the saints Sunday after Sunday if they did not have a place to put their kids. Not that they don't want their kids to hear, but for once in the week, they just need to hear. And we think about through the week. We have at the invitation time, we have prayer teams. These are men and women, couples, individuals that have been enlisted to provide care so that when someone responds during the invitation, the minister can talk to them briefly and then hand them off for either additional prayer or perhaps even some counsel, or at the very least to record their information so that we can follow up throughout the week. In the beginning, we wanted that prayer team to be available so that no one would be neglected. We didn't want anybody to walk down the aisle and have to wait to meet with someone. And so this allows some efficiency to the process. And so we have these men and women who have been prepared, have received some training and been equipped. And through the week, not just on Sunday, it's not a Sunday morning decision, but during the week we have some key, fantastic, faithful volunteers that manage that process so that when we show up on Sunday morning, I can say Who's on deck this morning to work our prayer team? I don't have to ask if there is someone. I don't have to ask if they're willing. I don't have to ask if they're able. I get to ask, who is it today? And the reason is because people are faithful day in and day out, week in and week out, to serve behind the scenes so that when we come together, we can have order, we can have meaning, and we can focus on the main things. And I love it when Paul points out people that seem to be ambiguous because he reminds us that it takes everyone in the spotlight and behind the scenes for effective ministry. The final words that he writes, verse 22. He says, "The Lord be with you in your spirit," or "the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now, two sentences here. The first one, because of the word structure, is directed to Timothy. He says, "The Lord be with you," singular. In other words, I pray the Lord is with you, Timothy, in your spirit. I pray that you are full of the Holy Spirit. His final words to Timothy is, "May God be with your spirit by filling you with his spirit." The second sentence is, "Grace be with you." Grace be with you. Now here, when he says you, he's speaking plural. For us around these parts, he's saying, "Grace be with y'all." It's for all of them. The first sentence is particular to Timothy. The second sentence is general to the congregation. So in one sense, he says, "I pray the Lord be with your spirit, Timothy, as you not only lead the church, but pastor the people." And then he says, "Grace be with y'all. I pray God gives you everything that you don't deserve." That's what grace is. I pray that you church people, you receive everything the Lord could stand to give you, including the things that you don't deserve. Now let me show you something that's powerful here. To our knowledge, you got your Bibles? And you need to see this, because there's much to learn here. Let's start back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. We're going to read through 22, and I want to show you something that's very powerful. "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." Now watch this. "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." And then there's a period. Now between the Greek and the English, there are many translation techniques. There's words that mean one thing in the Greek that have to be described or translated properly into the English. It's not a one for one. There's some interpretive differences that have to be taken into account when we're walking through critical examination of the historical languages and translating them into the contemporary English language. But there's one thing that is transferable, and that's punctuations. You see, in the Hebrew and even in the ancient Greek literature, there are punctuations that help us understand how to read the text. You have commas, which tell you that the sentence isn't over, but you can take a breath before you read the rest of it. You have exclamation points that let you know that this is an emphasis point, something that needs to be declared, not simply stated. But you also have periods that mean the thought is complete. Now, do you see this final period? To our knowledge, that is the final word that the Apostle Paul will speak before his death. This is it. This is the last letter. I'm sure he had some conversations, but soon after this, he would go to trial and that he would be executed for his faith. For many years, they didn't know where he was buried. We know, based on some discoveries back in the early 2000s, conducted and funded by the Catholic Church, that he was likely buried about 2 kilometers or so away from where he was executed. They've erected a basilica there over the Apostle Paul. But for many people, this famous preacher of the word, he wrote these powerful letters of instruction that were canonized into the scripture. And then he was executed and put in some unknown place. But what you and I see here is we see the final period that reminds each and every one of us that one day we will speak our final word. One day, friends, you will speak the final word that you will ever speak on this side of heaven. And I want to challenge you to know what that word will be. See, the beauty of what Paul wrote is that he had the opportunity to be in control of his final word. Many of us, because neither you nor I know the day or the hour that we will die or Jesus Christ will return, we won't necessarily have control over our final word unless we decide to take control over our final word. And the reason that Paul was able to say what he wanted to say is because he knew why he was living and what his call and mission was. And friends, I want to make sure that you, as a point of closing, I want to make sure that you understand what your call is, what your mission is, and that every word you speak from now until you either take your last breath or Jesus Christ returns, that you say the final word and you put the period rather than letting someone else. The general call is this. The general call is that God has called every single person to come back to be in relationship with him, and he does that through Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. The Bible's very clear about this. We are all sinners, and the consequence of sin is that we will die and spend eternity separated from God. The condition of sin is that everyone is a sinner. There's not one that is free from sin. Because we are all guilty of sin and deserving of death, we will all die unless we have salvation. But the problem is because we've broken the law, we can't save ourselves. We can't die for our own sins and pay the price and be set free, because it will take the rest of eternity to pay the price for the sins that we have committed, breaking God's law. So the only way we could be saved is if someone was able to die for us. Again, the problem that we face is that who among us is able to die for another? Rick, as much as I love him, he can't die for me because he's got to die for his own sin. Lou Jean, as much as I love her and her freezer jam, she can't die for me because she's got to die for herself. I can't die for any of you, though I would love to, because I've got to die for my own sin. So we needed one who could die for our sins, which means God needed to send someone. But there comes our problem. Our problem is, who is he going to send? Because every man since Adam has been born into sin. So God says, I must send one that's sinless. So he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God. But there leaves us another problem. Not only does the man need to be sinless, but the man must die for the sins of others. But how could God, the uncreated one, ever die? So he resolves the problem by sending his son through a virgin, fully man, fully God. Fully God meaning he could live a sinless life, fully man meaning he's able to die. He lived a sinless life, and he went on the cross to die for the sins of you and for me. And the scripture says that he died, and anyone who would call on the name of the Lord can be saved. The general call is for everyone to know the truth of the gospel, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the only Savior who could save man, and to accept the invitation to repent of our sins and to place our faith in Jesus Christ and to live forevermore in relationship with him. That's the general call. Every single man, woman, child will be responsible because of their sin to accept the truth of Jesus Christ into their hearts. And friends, you must make today the day, if you've never truly believed, today the day where you say, I will receive salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you've never made that decision, let it be now. That you accept in your heart what the Holy Spirit is pressing upon you through conviction, saying, you know that you've never truly, genuinely accepted me as your Savior, as your Lord, and so now turn loose of your sins and receive the free gift of salvation that I'm giving you. But there's a specific call that follows that. The specific call comes to every believer who has trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation. And that specific call is to go and to make disciples. Every single person that is a believer, every single person that is a follower of Jesus Christ receives the commission to go and to make disciples. That is to share the good news with the lost, to invite them to respond to the gospel, and then to teach them the things of Jesus Christ so that they may know what it means to follow. And Paul exemplifies this. In Acts chapter 9, he has a Damascus Road experience. He receives Jesus Christ, and then he spends a couple of years preparing to be a missionary. And then he goes out, and he's always asking three questions. He's asking, who should I share Jesus Christ with today? Who do I need to invest in as a disciple? And who should I learn from? We saw that first couple, Aquila and Priscilla, in the first passage. I think that one of the reasons that Paul liked to have them around is because of their maturity, their winsomeness, and their tact. Because Paul understood that the disciple-making process wasn't finished in him. And I believe that he kept people around him that helped sharpen him as a man of God. It's not a mistake that Paul always had mature believers around him. It's not a mistake that Paul had Barnabas, the son of encouragement, with him to encourage this budding Christian. And friends, with you, you should always be asking these questions. Who has the Lord put on my heart to share the gospel with? Who has God put in my life that I can disciple and raise up? Who can I pass the torch to? Unless we become prideful and big-headed, who can I learn from? Who has God surrounded me with that could help me sharpen myself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? We have a general call everyone has to salvation. We have a specific call that everyone has to the task, the kingdom work. And now you have a personal invitation. What will you do with it? Timothy placed his final period at the end of this letter, and it was his last word to Timothy. And one day, not even the Son knows the day or the hour, yet the Father knows. One day you will speak your last word. And now, friends, you can make a decision to make sure that that last word was the right word. I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward to help us with this invitation. I want to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of invitation where I invite you. If you've never made the decision for Jesus Christ, I want to invite you tonight to do so. You can do so in your pew, but we would encourage you to step out and step forward so that we could celebrate your decision for Jesus and that we can know about it so that we may encourage you, support you, and help disciple you. Perhaps there's another decision that you feel convicted about tonight that you need to confess to the Lord. You have felt impressed. You have felt impressed tonight that you have been waiting one day too long to do something the Lord has called you to do. And friends, you need to acknowledge the Lord has called you, and that for whatever reason you have ignored or rejected the Lord's prompting. Need to acknowledge that and confess it to the Lord. And you need to commit that you will act in haste. As with our other invitations, if there's any other decision that you need to make public, we would invite you to come. But whatever you do in this time, would you respond as the Lord is leading you? Father, help us now to be obedient to your call. It's no mistake, Lord, that you've placed each one of us here for fellowship, and you've placed each one of us here to hear this message. And Father, I pray that it would not fall on idle hearts or closed ears, but Lord, that it would lead people, as your truth was proclaimed, it would lead people to action, to respond. And Father, may we honor you as we do so. May you be glorified as we do so. Thank you for continuing to work on each and every one of us. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your long suffering as we seek to grow not only in our faith, but in our obedience. Help us now, Lord, to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.